afraid of a global nuclear disaster? Or the likes of a Star Wars cosmic conflict? Are we on a countdown to the Battle of Armageddon? What does the future hold for our world? Have you tried to understand the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, only to be confused by all the symbols? These and many other amazing questions will be answered through this prophecy seminar. Yes, you can understand the books of Daniel and Revelation, and in the process, get to know God in a deeper way. Welcome to Prophecy Seminar, the Book of Daniel. Here is your host, Pastor David Price.
Well, good evening, friends. I'd like to welcome you to Prophecy Seminar Lesson Number 10. I'm so glad that you can join us, whether you're joining us live for this Zoom session or whether you're joining us on YouTube. You're most welcome, and we're going to do and enjoy a fascinating lesson together. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, tonight we are seeking the precious gift of your Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to enrich our minds with your truth. And we thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Friends, we are on lesson number 10, and we are going to start the lesson on page 1, the cover. Our lesson tonight is entitled Lesson 10, Can the Little Horn Change God's Law? So this is a carryover from our huge lesson last week, and this is not a big lesson tonight, but it's a carryover from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. Let's go. As we have studied the book of Daniel, three areas of vital concern have been brought to our attention. Number one, there is a great controversy going on between Christ and Satan. One of the central issues in this controversy is over how people worship God. The book of Daniel has revealed to us that the rise and fall of empires just doesn't happen, that God is in control of human events. The last conflict to come upon planet Earth will be similar to the conflict that came to Daniel and the Hebrews in ancient Babylon. It will be a conflict over how people worship God. Point number two. The book of Daniel has predicted a major apostasy or a falling away from the truth of God's word. In fact, ancient Babylon has become symbolic of mighty spiritual Babylon in the book of Revelation. Last time in lesson 9, we learned that Daniel predicted the rise of the little horn that would lead the church to mix together truth with error, paganism with Christianity. Daniel's prediction has been proven correct, that there has been a major apostasy from the word of God in Christendom. Christendom just means the kingdom of the churches. Point number three, Daniel has also revealed to us that God's people will be able to resist the apostasy and stand victorious with Jesus Christ in the great controversy because they have built a deep personal abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 6 emphasizes the importance of Christians taking time with God in Bible study and prayer. We must know what God's word says and must have a deep personal relationship with Christ, or we will never make it through the final events of Earth's history. If I can just pause here and direct your attention to the screen, these three points are really important. I'd just like to flash over them again. Number one, the great controversy between Christ and Satan is over how people worship God. It's actually a test of loyalty. Number two, God is furious. It's the wine of his wrath, that he's angry at powers which mix in error into truth, the beautiful truths given in the Bible. Why? Because people can be deceived by error, even only a small amount of error. Imagine I gave you a glass of water and then told you I'd mixed in 15 or 20% of arsenic. I'm sure you'd be horrified. Point number three, without a deep relationship with Jesus, we may not stand true in the great final crisis in the history of this earth. Now, friends, I want to tell you tonight that maybe you're not aware that you have been attacked by Satan, the devil. And I just want to go over three ways that people are always attacked that I have found when I run the Daniel and Revelation prophecy seminars. Number one is that people seem to get ill for no good reason. They come down with coughs and flus. Sometimes they're bedridden, and it seems like it's a very, very strange event. Secondly, people find that they are personally attacked either at work or by friends or even family, and they come under attack, and of course their immune system goes down, and then often they become sick. The upshot of this is that they often lose their link and their commitment to continue to study God's word in the prophecy seminar. There's a third category that's less quantifiable, but it is still very, very important, and that is that, I don't know, weird stuff seems to happen. I've heard of people being locked out of their house and missing the prophecy seminar, other people breaking legs and ankles. So friends, I'm begging you tonight to remember that you can stay connected to the prophecy seminar. It's tragic that only about 50% of those who start the prophecy seminar ever finish, but I believe tonight that you can be one of those who finish the course. And I'm asking you, if you look at this picture, to not disappear under the waves of attack, under Satan's satanic waves that are meant to knock you down and wipe you out. So friends, what's the answer? You will not drop out of the prophecy seminar if you stay within God's word. And I think that illustration is a very good one, isn't it? Stay firmly between the covers of God's word. And secondly, you need to stand firmly on God's word, develop a powerful Bible study and devotional time with God. And through that, you will be able to stand up against the attacks that Satan has for you to discourage you from studying God's word in this amazing seminar. God bless you as you do that. The little horn emerges as one of the chief antagonists in this great controversy, because it is the instrument through which apostasy has entered the Christian church. We will soon see that Satan, through the little horn, has endeavored to sever the relationship between God and his people. Satan well knows that if we have a deep personal relationship with God and are well fortified with Bible truth, we will not be overcome by his attacks. Ingeniously, he has used the little horn power to attempt to make changes in God's law that have to do with our relationship with God. This lesson will reveal whether or not the little horn can change God's law. And the next lesson will give the astonishing revelation of just how the little horn has attempted to change the law of God. Well, tonight I'm going to share with you my five theme questions. If you've done the lesson during the week, you're going to get a lot out of tonight's lesson, much more than those who are just cruising through with us tonight, although everyone's welcome. We're going to ask you, what did the little horn power try to change? Question two, are the Ten Commandments crucially important for Christians today? Number three, what is actually behind, or what is the purpose, the function of God's law? Number four, does God's grace ever excuse us from obedience, from keeping God's law? And number five, were Old Testament people ever saved by the law? So friends, join us. Our heading on the front cover tonight was, Can the Little Horn Power Change God's Law? We're in lesson number 10 of the Daniel and Revelation Prophecy Seminar. Thank you so much for those who've just joined us. What specifically in question one would the little horn think that he could change? We go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. Daniel wrote, The little horn power shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So what specifically would the little horn power think he could change? He thought he could change God's times and laws, and that's what he intended to do. Changing God's law is impossible, it says in the note, and yet amazingly, the little horn power thinks it has such a power, such a great power, that it can actually change God's law. Please note that the text does not say it will do it, but only that it thinks it can do it. Note also that it would think to change not just the law, but the times and the law. One of the key thoughts we've already noticed in Daniel is the need to take time with God. Now we see that the little horn would attempt to change the times, the very area that deals with people taking time to build a relationship with God. Question two, at the bottom of page two in our lesson guide, how many commandments are there in God's law? In Exodus 34 and verse 28, most Christians would know the answer to this, wouldn't they? And he, God, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Notice there the Ten Commandments are called the covenant of God, meaning it was an agreement between God and mankind. We're at the top of page three in question three. What is so special about these Ten Commandments? We're given three texts to look up to discover the secret. We go to Exodus 31 and verse 18. And when God had made an end of speaking with him, that's Moses, on Mount Sinai, God gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Can I just share with you that Moses is not up in the mountain taking medication? These tablets are just best described as two tables of stone. They're called the tables in the King James Version. We are reading from the New King James Version. We jump across to Exodus 32, 15 and 16. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So friends, the special point for us to note tonight is they're written with the finger of God, and the writing was the writing of God, the hand of God. Friends, the Ten Commandments are the only part of the Bible that God himself wrote with his own finger. Did you know that the rest of Scripture was written by the prophets as God communicated with them? The Ten Commandments were of such vital importance that God wrote them with his very own finger on tables of stone. This indicated their permanency. Very quickly, we can see the presumption of the little horn. It has attacked and attempted to change the one part of the Bible that God himself wrote. In attempting to change God's law, it has attacked God himself. Well, how do we figure that, friends? How do we figure that in attempting to change God's law, it has attacked God himself? Well, as you can see, the Ten Commandment law is written here on stone to be a permanent and immutable feature that would last forever. And if you can remember in the Old Testament, it was said that the God of Israel was the God of our salvation. He was the rock of our salvation. Then in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Jesus Christ was called the rock that followed them through the Old Testament. He was also the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. Therefore, any attack by any entity, any attack on God's law is therefore an attack upon Jesus Christ himself. Our second heading tonight is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a transcript of the character of God. They reveal to us what God is like. God's law is thus a reflection of himself. To attempt to change God's law would be actually an attempt to change God. We go into question number four, but I just wanted to remind you that God did not give out the Ten Commandments as the Ten Suggestions. But today, God's law is regarded very lightly. It's seen as not binding. Many faiths see it as being done away with at the cross. It's seen as old-fashioned. Nothing to see here, move on, that type of attitude. So tonight I want to remind you that God's Ten Commandments are wrapped up in 10 words or 10 principles of law that are based in his love for us. And his commandments are not grievous, as it says in 1 John chapter 2. Well, I think most Christians know the answer to this. What is the first commandment? It's a very brief commandment. It's found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. God told his ancient people, "You shall have no other gods before me." Our God is a possessive God. He's a jealous God, and he wants us to serve him and him alone. Just going to pause a moment and direct your attention to the screen. You know, we can say today, is this really relevant to us? We don't worship gods of stone and wood. We don't worship clay gods as in ancient times. Notice these clay figures, such as the ones on the screen, have been found all over the Holy Land. They depict the goddesses of fertility, such as the Ashtoreths, which are so frequently mentioned in the Old Testament. They're mentioned in Judges 2:13, Judges 10:6. 1 Samuel 7, 3 and 4, and 1 Samuel 12 and verse 10. In fact, they occur in such numbers in those archaeological layers dating from Israelite times, and they confirm God's warnings about the danger of idolatry spreading through the entire nation of Israel. So you can see in these little clay figures some ancient forms of pornography. So the question tonight is, do we have gods of clay or steel or stone? If I was to ask the guys tonight, do we worship anything that is made of steel? And to make sure I'm not sexist, we need to ask the ladies, do they worship anything that is made of brick and stone and steel and tile? We have to also note that some people worship finance, the stock market. They worship money. Some people worship something that's way more acceptable, and that is a 50, 60, 70, or 80-hour a week work week. Friends, we're slipping into working 24/7 right here in this country. And I want to tell you that that's why God's rest day in his Ten Commandments is so important. In Old Testament times, when God tried to take away the false gods, Baal, Ashtoreth, etc., Moloch, Milcom, then the Israelites got very, very angry. And so people love their gods, they worship their gods, they nurture their gods, and they never want to be separated from their gods. What's God saying to us tonight about our gods? He's telling us through his word that our false gods block us from reading God's word. God's word is the true water of life. And I'm going to ask you tonight, when will you smash and break your false gods? About 3 years ago, I started going through my life and doing a stock take. And so there were certain things that came out of my life. And I want to tell you that since I made those changes, I want to tell you that it's a joy and a privilege to read God's word and pray to him every day. That's what I received in return for giving up my gods. This is not something to be afraid of. This is something to run to. Question 5, halfway down page 3, says, what does the second commandment prohibit? We're in Exodus 20, 4 to 6. God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, the King James says a graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. I'm going to pause there before we go to verse 6. Some people think that God is sending a curse down the generations. All he is reiterating here is that sin goes down the generations. If you have a great-great-grandfather who's an alcoholic, then that often travels down the generations and becomes a temptation and a weakness for the younger ones coming into the families. So God is jealous. He loves us. He's possessive. And verse 6 says, but he shows mercy to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Well, what does the second commandment prohibit? It specifically prohibits worshiping any graven image, any carved image, and we are not to bow down to them. And that includes all the gods that we just saw on our screen. Gods of metal, gods of stone, gods of brick, and gods of tile. Well, friends, I've got another question for you that's not on the page. What makes us bow down? What makes us go weak at the knees? This looks like a football match in our country. It's called the State of Origin, where two teams go out not just to beat each other, but to annihilate each other. In our great country, sport has become one of the most powerful gods. But there's another one. Another very powerful god in this country is alcohol, and many people are not able to break away from that god. Another very, very powerful god in recent times is the god of media. We find that god through Google. We find that god through Netflix. We find that god through Instagram, and we find that god through Facebook. Friends, I want to tell you that these gods may save time in the initial phases as you do searches, but I want to tell you that they will rob you of time in God's word and time praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, if the gods of media have got you, then I'm telling you tonight that you can break free. Absolutely. Ask Heavenly Father in prayer to send angels that excel in strength to break you away from your gods, to smash and destroy those curses that are holding you to these gods that are destroying your spiritual life. I've given you my testimony, and I wish you God's blessing as you choose to review and break away from your gods. We're doing question six. What does the third commandment say in Exodus 20 and verse 7? God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Friends, are people taking God's name in vain today? We're not to take his name in vain. We're not to curse it. We're not to blaspheme it. What should we say when we hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ cursed on a work site? I've often wanted to ask the workers, "Oh, you're a Christian, are you?" And yeah, sort of put them, "Oh, no, I'm not a Christian." So, "Oh, I thought you were. You were calling on the name of the Lord." Friends, do we defend God when his name is attacked, when it is cursed and blasphemed? One proof of how this is warfare against God and Christianity is that non-Christians even curse a God and his son Jesus Christ they don't even believe in. You know, this has to be satanic and a demonic plan. Do we then curse other religions? That would be dangerous, wouldn't it? Or curse the president or our prime minister? We curse the footy team when we stub our toe or we bang our thumb with a hammer? No, we don't. So isn't it interesting that only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the name of the Father are cursed in this world? It's worth thinking about. These first three commandments have upheld the supremacy of the true God, the uniqueness of the true God as the only one worthy of our worship, honor, and respect. Question seven, what does the fourth commandment require of people? We're looking at commandment number four, Exodus 28 to 11. It says, God says, "Remember the Sabbath day, the Shabbat, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates." Verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Hallowed is an old English word that means sanctified. Friends, the fourth commandment requires a rest from God's people, that they remember one day in the week that God calls the Shabbat, the Sabbath, a rest day, and to keep that day holy. And so the Bible's counsel is for us to work 6 days a week and have one day, the seventh day, as a rest day. Friends, have you noticed that we're working, as I already said, 24/7? That it just seems like we are totally keyed in, we're totally mesmerized, and we are totally dominated by our work. God said, "Come aside and rest a while." Question eight, what specifically are people to keep as the Sabbath in Exodus 20 and verse 10? "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God." There's our answer. Which day is to be kept? The answer is the seventh day. Friends, I want to ask you now on the screen, what principle lies behind the fourth commandment? What's the whole point of having this fourth commandment about rest? Friends, it's to develop a strong link to heaven, to be daily connected to the God of heaven. That's the whole point of it. In this commandment, people are asked to spend one day each week in contemplation of their Creator and Redeemer, building a relationship with Him. This is the one commandment in which God asks people to take time to build a relationship with Him. While other people must spend time with God every day in Bible study and prayer, this commandment asks them to go beyond the daily devotional time and spend one day a week in intensive relationship building. How wonderful God is to make certain that we have time for building a solid relationship. We have a wonderful God who wants to become intimately acquainted with each one of us. That's why He gave us this special time weekly, as specified in the fourth commandment. Come to the screen. We want to take a moment before going to question 9 to summarize the commandments. You know, these laws are about how we are to treat our Lord God. So friends, in commandment number 1, we're not to have any other gods. That's a call to obedience. Commandment number 2, not to worship graven images of any type. That is a call to true worship. Number 3, not to blaspheme or downgrade or ridicule God's name. That calls on us to reverence His name. And number 4, to keep a day that God set arbitrarily, not the first day, not the sixth day, but the seventh day of the week, as a sign of our loyalty. And all of those commandments 1 to 4 express our love to God. Well, we've looked at commandments numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4. We're now moving into the fifth commandment. Let's go to question 9. We're at the top of page 4. What commandment did God give to protect the family? We go to Exodus 20 and verse 12. This is a very important commandment. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. I don't know if you notice there, this is the first commandment with a promise that if we honor our beloved ones, our families, our fathers and mothers, that we will receive length of days from God. So what commandment did God give to protect the family? Very simply, He said we are to honor, to love and respect and care for our family. So I think as we get older, we get a little bit better at doing that. This world of sin has erased much of what has come to us from the Garden of Eden. In fact, there are only 2 blessings left from that perfect paradise dwelling. You'll find them in Genesis chapter 2 if you're not sure of the reference. The lesson says they are the Sabbath and the home. It's actually the 2 institutions that still last from Genesis 2 are the Sabbath in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, and marriage, because Adam and Eve were married in the garden. If you look at the end of Genesis chapter 2, you'll see that God says there was Adam there and his wife. You can only have a wife once you've been married. I want you to have a look on the screen. Here is a hinge. The fourth commandment is a divine hinge. The fourth commandment is our relationship with God, the seventh day Sabbath, and that is a hinge that links the first 4 commandments, our relationship with God, with the last commandments 5 to 10, the last 6 commandments, which is our relationship with our neighbor, with mankind, or with our families. So friends, the Sabbath is a very, very powerful hinge that keeps us connected to God and keeps us connected to each other. Question 10, what moral standards does God uphold in the last 5 of the 10 commandments? We're going to Exodus 20, 13 to 17. Let's have a look here at commandment number 6. Commandment 6 is that you shall not murder. What about commandment 7 in verse 14 of Exodus 20? Commandment 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. Friends, it's sad, isn't it, that God had to write the 10 commandments in the negative. Did you ever think about that? Why did He do that? God had to write the 10 commandments in the negative because mankind would attempt to argue the point or get around it. Imagine commandment number 6 said, thou shalt respect life. Then people would argue that by killing people, they're respecting the lives of others. So God had to put it very specifically in negative connotations and negative context to definitively define what was not to be done. And that's why the commandments say, thou shalt not. Let's go to 10C and Commandment 8. Here God warns us very, very briefly, you shall not steal. In Commandment number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In Commandment number 10, you shall not covet, means to lust, to covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, meaning partner, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So friends, in terms of stealing, if this commandment had always been kept, we wouldn't need keys, we wouldn't need locks, if people had always protected and cared for property. And if we had always been telling the truth and not lying, then there wouldn't have been any false witness. In fact, there would have been a lot less lawsuits in the land. Finally, we are not to covet. Coveting leads to lusting, to scheming, to plotting, and on occasion coveting, where people have coveted people's positions or their goods, it's led to theft and murder. Friends, let me just summarize now the Ten Commandments. What are the rules? Commandment number 1 says that God will be number 1 in our lives. I'm asking, is God number 1 in your lives? And which gods are holding you back? Number two, commandment number 2, in love to God, 1 to 4, our worship will be reserved for him alone. No other gods, no graven images. Commandment number 3, we'll respect and reverence his holy name and will defend God. Commandment 4, we'll be anxious to keep our appointment with him each Sabbath. Now we switch to commandments 5 to 10. The last 6 are love to mankind, love to neighbor, love to family. We will respect and honor our parents in number 5. Number 6, we will value life and not kill. Number 7, we will preserve morality. We won't get involved in immorality, in carnality, in fornication. That's the positive, isn't it? To preserve morality. But of course, God had to say, you shall not commit adultery. He was trying to give us the impression to be sexually pure. And that also covers such last day manifestations as our society's obsession with pornography. Commandment number 9, the principle behind not bearing false witness, not stealing, is to respect the property of others. Commandment number 9, you shall not bear false witness. We are always to tell the truth and not lie, to be honest in our relationships with each other. And commandment number 10, the principle is not to covet that which belongs to another. Friends, do you remember that the 10 commandments have these principles? There's family love, we are not to kill, commit adultery, steal, lie, or covet. That summarizes honor and respect. It summarizes love and not killing. It summarizes purity and not adultery. It summarizes honesty instead of stealing, truth over lying, and unselfishness over coveting. This expresses our love for humanity. Friends, the Ten Commandments came in with a blaze of glory on Mount Sinai, as you know, in Exodus 20. And they could only be cancelled with a similar, clear, and unmistakable event. And scholars have searched the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There is no absolute abolition, no cancelling of God's Ten Commandment law in any way. In fact, the majority of the legal codes of the world today are based on the Ten Commandments, the Judeo-Christian ethic. And even Buddhism, a non-Christian religion, advocates do no harm, do no killing, and do no adultery. Isn't that fascinating? We're at the top of page 5. As amazing and incredible as it may seem, Daniel 7 predicts that the little horn will attempt to change these very commandments. Obviously, it has to be a very subtle change, because an open attempt to attack God's law and change it would promptly be met with resistance by Christian people. Our next heading is law and grace. Are they enemies or are they friends? One of the subtle ways that Satan has sought to discredit God's law today has been through the suggestion that since we are saved by grace, we no longer need to keep God's law. Is salvation by grace a license to sin? And what does the Bible say about this? Let's go to the definition of sin in 1 John 3:4 and find out exactly what is sin. John writes, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Well, let's go to the King James in the same verse. The King James just very simply says, for sin is the transgression or the breaking of God's law. Friends, what is a dictionary definition of lawlessness or transgression? It means the breaking or violation of any law, civil or moral. Friends, God is more concerned about the fact that when a law is broken, behind the broken commandment, behind the broken law, is a broken relationship. When we have walked away from God, turned our back on Him, we have broken our connection and relationship with Him. And that breaking, that broken law, that broken-hearted relationship leads to sin. Question number 12, which law is it that points out sin? Well, Paul was very clear in Romans 7:7 that the law is needed. It has a function. What is it? What shall we say then, says Paul? Is the law sin? In other words, is the law bad? Does it lead towards sin? Certainly not, he says. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So friends, what is it that the law points out? How does it point out sin? Paul said that he wouldn't have known sin, that the law actually helped him to understand the definition of sin. Friends, can I just summarize it as this? The law is a warning sign on the freeway of life. It is, isn't it? It is a warning sign. The note under 12 says God's law points out or reveals sin. In quoting the 10th commandment, Paul indicates that the laws involved is the 10 commandment law. Now I'm going to pause here and direct your attention to the screen. This is not in your lesson. There are many laws that are delineated in Scripture. And so we're very familiar with the Decalogue, Deca 10, Log, laws, the 10 words of God. And there is the law of ceremonies that's nailed to the cross, as we know from the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2. But friends, do you know today that most Christians believe that the ceremonial law that was nailed at the cross also includes the Ten Commandment law, that the Ten Commandments finished at the cross? How would we answer that objection from our friends? Friends, the Ten Commandment law was never, ever cancelled at the cross. How could it be? It was written on stone. It was to be eternal. Moses' law, or the law of ceremonies, the law of Moses, was nailed to the cross, but it was written originally in a book, a scroll of papyrus, and it was put next to the Ark of the Covenant, not Noah's Ark, but the gold box in the Old Testament in the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary, and it was to be temporary. It was to be temporary. So there's the difference. There is another difference between the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, the law of ceremonies. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is to point out what? That's right. The Ten Commandment law points out sin and points us to the remedy for sin. The law of Moses, or the ceremonial law, pointed out the remedy for sin, and that was that we needed a Savior. You see, the Ten Commandment law warns us, it points out sin, but it can never save us. The law of Moses, or the ceremonial law, pointed out a Savior, that we needed a Savior, and that was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. As we read in John 1:29, John the Baptist said, behold the what? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that's why Jesus had to die on the cross. His death was prefigured in the Old Testament by all those ceremonial sacrifices on altars, as you can see there on the screen. Well, question 13 asks, is grace, God's grace and His forgiveness, His mercy, is grace an excuse for us to sin and continue to sin? Paul covers this in Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His two-word answer is very clear, isn't it? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So friends, is grace an excuse for sin? Paul doesn't know anything about it. He says, certainly not. Ridiculous idea. A person saved by the grace of God will live an obedient life. Grace is not an excuse for breaking God's law. In fact, the opposite is true. A person saved by grace will no longer wish to dwell in sin or to live in disobedience to God's law. Friends, I want to tell you that that illustration is amazing. I've tried to work out if it's photoshopped. I don't think it is. I want you to see that Alsatian in the middle of the pack. He's really looking longingly for a cat burger, isn't he? Friends, that cat, I believe, is presuming on the obedience of those 15 German shepherds. And my point tonight is simply, is God's grace an excuse for us to push the boundaries of God's laws? I'd like you just to allow me for a moment to share with you a story that will share with you the difference between obedience and legalism. A lot of people say that certain Christians just keep the law in order to get to heaven. Let me share with you the story of Tony's road to grace. Sit back for a moment and relax. Tony was driving to a meeting when he suddenly approached some slow-moving cars caught up in traffic. He was running late, and after a short time, Tony began getting quite frustrated. All of a sudden, as a bolt of lightning, the frustration and anger ignited, and Tony began to become very forceful in his driving. He began to swerve and dodge other cars and began to reach speeds of dangerous levels and was driving out of control. He must have broken every law in the book. In a flash, in the blink of an eye, Tony hit a little boy crossing over a pedestrian crossing. The little boy had received a broken neck and had four ribs smashed, one piercing his heart. The little boy was screaming and crying and calling out for his mum. He was in terrible agony and pain. Tony, in total shock, ran to be by the boy's side. He saw himself in the reflection from the boy's tears. Tony yelled over and over, "Please, God, forgive me. Please, God, what have I done?" Tony said to the boy, "I'm so sorry. Please forgive me." The little boy was now writhing around in agony and looked deep into Tony's eyes and he said, "Mister, I'm so cold. Where's my mummy and daddy? I love them, but I still forgive you." Shortly after that, the little boy took his last breath and passed away. Well, the police arrived and Tony was arrested and taken to court. He was filled with grief and never before had he felt such sadness, such guilt, sorrow and remorse. The judge entered the room and to Tony's surprise, the judge was an old and loved friend. "Tony," he said, "what have you done?" Well, the judge heard the whole sorry story and began to weep. He said, "Tony, I have sensed your grief and sorrow over all this. I'll tell you what I am able to do. I love you so much, I'm going to take your penalty upon myself and extend the court's grace to you. You are now free to walk away. You're free to go. But I have to go to prison on your behalf. That's how much you mean to me." I want to pause and ask you there, do you think you know who represents the judge in this story? Because I don't think this represents any earthly judge that I've ever heard about. Tony was speechless and said, "No, no, Your Honor, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Can't we just let it go this time?" The judge said, "No, Tony, the law is the law and cannot ever be changed." I guess this law must be the law of the M and the P's. Do you remember that? The law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be changed. The judge said to Tony, "The debt has to be paid, my son, and I'll pay it on your behalf." The years went by and Tony visited his old friend in prison many times. Then one day, Tony heard how his friend had died in prison of a broken and lonely heart. Out of the total grief, he went to the police and said, "Look, I'm guilty, yet my friend has gone through hell and agony just for me, and now he's dead. I can't stand it anymore. Please lock me up and throw away the key. I'm such a sinner. I'm so selfish. I only have ever lived and cared for myself." But the policeman said, "Sorry, sir, we can't do that. The crime you committed has been paid in full because the man has died in jail. The law says it cannot be paid for twice. The judge has paid the penalty for you. So get out of here, mister. We can't touch you. You're free to go." Tony was weeping and he went out to his car and he sat there. He started it up and drove away. You know, Tony never, ever again broke the law. He kept the law out of a pure and sincere love and gratitude for his friend, the judge, who'd suffered for him and died. Daily, Tony drove down that road abiding by the law, thinking about his friend and how much sorrow he'd caused by breaking the law in the first place. Friends, did you notice in the story how much Tony loved and was loved? Please never mistake and confuse obedience for legalism. Love is not legalism. Love leads to obedience. Tony only kept the law because he was free to do so, and he did it out of pure love. Tony was already saved from prison and a lonely death, and he was now totally free. How silly it would sound to once again, after being through what Tony went through, to jump in your car and once again break the law and speed down the highway and hurt someone else. How silly would it be then to be pulled over by the police and he says to you, you've broken the law, you're under arrest. And then you and I reply, no, police officer, you can't arrest me. I'm under the court's grace. I can do whatever I want. Do you seriously think the policeman is going to let you go? While the law stands. However, you can't be saved by it because someone has already saved you from it and fulfilled it. However, the law still remains. You know, Jesus taught that obeying in order to be saved is the worst kind of legalism. That's a really important point, isn't it? I'm going to read that again. Jesus taught that obeying in order to be saved is the worst kind of legalism. In other words, trying to earn salvation by good works. But obeying because we're saved is the acid test of a true relationship experience with Jesus. Obedience follows true faith as surely as day follows night. The person who keeps the commandments because he doesn't want to displease the God he loves is not a legalist at all. And that's the difference between obedience and legalism. Remember what Jesus said to us in John 14:15? He said, if you love me, what did he say? Keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, keep the commandments, and that's how you'll get to heaven. All right, we go back to question number 14. What is the purpose of God's law in Romans 3 and verse 20? We go to Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is good works, no flesh, no person will be justified, meaning seen just as if they'd never sinned, just as if I'd never sinned. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the what? By the law is the knowledge of sin. Friends, this is really, really important, isn't it? Because the law cannot save us. The law is like a 50-kilometer speed sign. It can't save us. It can only warn us. The note says under 14, the law does not save. It reveals the sinner's need of salvation. The law does not justify. The law does not cleanse. It only shows our need of cleansing. It's God's great mirror reflecting the sinner's need of cleansing and redemption. So friends, God's law is a mirror and it shows us the dirt and filth in our life. We then come to the cross, which is the highest place we can ever reach to. And as we confess our sins at the cross, we receive that cleansing and forgiveness at the cross. And then Jesus gives us his robe of righteousness. We go from being guilty to being cleansed and then being forgiven. What a beautiful, beautiful story that is. Question 15, we're at the bottom of page 5. How only can the Christian be cleansed in 1 John 1:7? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Did you notice the first part of the sentence there? But if we walk in the light as he is in the walk. So if the vertical relationship is right, then the horizontal relationship will be right, because it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is the horizontal perspective of caring for our neighbor. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from how much sin? The answer is all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ is that powerful. Praise God. Only through Jesus can people receive cleansing. The Bible is very clear that people are not saved by law keeping. They are saved solely by the blood of Jesus Christ. He cleanses and then provides the power to live a life of obedience. God's holy law shows people their need of cleansing, but it cannot cleanse. Only Jesus can. Friends, let's have a look at this text that's not in the lesson. You might like to write down Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9:22 tells us why Jesus had to die, and almost all things are by the law in the Old Testament purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Now, I've added there in brackets. If you see the brackets, then I've added understanding. There's no remission means there's no forgiveness of sins without what? Without the precious shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, law and works are powerless to save us here. We are saved by God's grace alone. I hope you remember that. That's in the quiz. We're saved by what? By God's grace alone. God's grace plus nothing. Zip, zero, zilch. Friends, God's law can't stop me from speeding. God's law can't stop me from sinning. It can only warn us against it. We're at the bottom of page 5. How then are people saved? I think a lot of Christians know. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." I'm going to pause there, friends. Did you notice there's two gifts here? What are they? The first gift God gives us is grace. The second gift he gives us is faith. We've been told neither of those are from us. We are told they are the gifts of God. Verse 9, they're not of works. We can't generate those lest anyone should boast. And so we are saved by grace through placing faith in Christ, and we are not saved by the good works that we do. The New Testament is crystal clear. People are saved solely by what Jesus does for them. That is grace. Law-keeping and good works are the result of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, but never a means to obtaining that relationship. All right, I'd like you to pause. We're not going to go on, and I'm going to tell you a story. This is a story that I've made up. It's just a parable, and it's called Grace, a story of your forgiveness to me. I want you to imagine that one day I come around to your house and I push the doorbell to visit you. But as I'm leaning there on the window, suddenly there's an almighty crack and I step back in horror and the window cracks and splits to the bottom, and then the pane drops out in shards onto the ground and smashes as you come running out the door and go, "Oh my goodness, burglars, what? Pastor, you? What's going on? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I leaned on your window and I broke it." "Oh, that's okay. All right. Just come in. That's all right." But friends, the second time I visit you, I throw a brick through your window. And you say, "What did you do that for?" And I said, "Well, you shouldn't have to worry. You can claim it on insurance." But I am a compulsive brick thrower. It runs in my family. I just can't overcome it. "Will you forgive me?" And you're like, "Oh, okay, well, that's two times." The third time I come back, I bring two bricks and I get a triple score and I throw the bricks through your beautiful two bay windows and they're smashed. The fourth time I come, you see me pull up in the driveway, you run out and say, "Pastor, I can't afford you to visit me anymore. Get off the property. Put your bricks away. Get out of here. I'm calling the police." And I say, "That's no way for a Christian to act. Don't you know that you have to forgive me 70 times 7? So I've got about 486, 485 chances left." Friends, is this how we treat God? We keep coming back to him with the same sins. Yes, he forgives, he forgives, he forgives again. Watch out for willful sin, of course. Have a look in Hebrews 8 and 9. But friends, grace does not abolish God's law because he loves us and he forgives us and gives us mercy. Neither is grace or God's forgiveness an excuse to sin. I kind of think it's interesting, isn't it, that we presume upon God's grace and God's mercy, but if we were doing these things to each other, the behavior would have to stop straight away, wouldn't it? My point is, we know that we are saved solely through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. I'd like to remind you that there's a cost to God's grace. It's not just given out freely. Grace stands for God's riches, that is, his riches of salvation that are lavished on us, but it comes at Christ's expense. What's Christ's expense? Well, have a look at the picture. The Son of God had to die for the filthy sins of the world. Friends, that's worth a thought, isn't it? We're going to our next heading, heading number 3, Old Testament salvation. We're going to find out how people were saved in Old Testament times. The New Testament makes it clear that God saves people by grace and expects them to live a life of obedience because they have a relationship with Him. Many people have not realized that the Old Testament teaches exactly the same concept. In both Testaments, God's people are saved by grace, and then, because He has redeemed them, they will keep His law. Now, in the quiz, we're going to ask you, how many ways are there to be saved? Some Christians would say that people in the Old Testament were saved by works, and God saves people in New Testament times by grace. But friends, that's something the Bible knows nothing about. We've just read, in both Testaments, God's people are saved by grace, so there'd only be one method of salvation. I'm trying to help you a little bit for the quiz, because tonight's quiz is going to be pretty tricky. Question 17, did God give the Ten Commandments to Israel before or after He redeemed them from Egypt? I think you're going to say it was after. We go to Exodus 19, 4 and 5. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, God said, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Then in Exodus 21 and 2, this is the preface to the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Very, very important. So friends, God tells His people that He loves them. He rescued them from Egypt. If they would obey His voice, He would be their God and He would rescue them again from sin. Notice how clearly God spells it out. The reason why Israel was asked to obey was an outgrowth of the fact that God had already redeemed them. Nowhere does Scripture say or give any indication that God ever asked His people as a condition to redemption, ever asked His people to obey as a condition of redemption. He first of all redeemed them and then asked for their obedience. Well, I'm going to ask you to pause a moment, and I'd like to share with you a poem. Some of you enjoyed the Daniel rap that I gave you a couple of weeks ago. I'm just going to read you a little poem, and I'd like you to listen very carefully to this. Just have a rest for a moment. I want to illustrate a little bit more about God's grace. I was walking down life's highway a long time ago. One day I saw a sign that read, Heaven's Grocery Store. As I got a little closer, the door opened wide, and when I came to myself, I found I was standing inside. I saw a host of angels, and they were standing everywhere. One handed me a basket and said, My child, shop with care. Everything a Christian needed was in that grocery store, and all that you couldn't carry, you could come back the next day for. Well, first I got some patience, and love was in the same row. Further down was understanding. You need that wherever you go. I got a box or two of wisdom. I got a bag or two of faith. I just couldn't miss the Holy Spirit. He was all around the place. Then I stopped to get some strength and courage to help me run this race. By then my basket was getting full, but I remembered I needed some grace. I didn't forget salvation, for salvation was free. I tried to get enough of that to save both you and me. And then I started up to the counter to pay my grocery bill, for I thought I had enough to do my master's will. As I went up the aisle, I saw prayer. I just had to put that in, for I knew that when I went outside, I'd run right into sin. Well, peace and joy were plentiful. They were on the last shelf. And songs of praise were hanging there, so I just helped myself. And then I said to the angel, How much do I owe? And he just looked at me and smiled and said, Just take them wherever you go. And again I smiled and said, But how much do I really owe? Again he looked at me and said, My child, Jesus paid your bill a long, long time ago. Friends, I hope that you will really appreciate Heaven's Grocery Store. You can Google that. It's on Google if you want to have that, or ask me for a copy like somebody did in the seminar last night. We're in question 18, halfway down page 6. What is the Old Testament motive for obeying God. We're in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Here is the Israeli Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Why did they say that? Because the surrounding nations had many, many gods. They had polytheism. Polytheism. And polytheism is the worship of many gods. But the God of Israel was one. One in purpose. And he is an amazing God. Composed of three persons, but one in unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. What is the Old Testament motive for obeying God? That we are to love him. Friends, the note says, most Christians will quickly realize and notice that the commandment to love God is the same one Jesus repeated in Matthew 22, 37. Now, I'm going to pause there, have a look on the screen. I'm sure that many of you didn't have time to look this up. Now, you need to know what this says, because the main objection today from other Christians to the Ten Commandments that you know and keep would be that now the Ten Commandments have been done away with. There are only two laws left. That is love to God and love to man. Let's investigate it. Let's ask Jesus about that. Matthew 22, 37, 38. The lawyer said to Jesus, Lord, which one is the most important commandment, seeking to trap him? What did Jesus say? Well, Jesus said unto the lawyer in Matthew 22, if you look at verse 35, we're now in 37, 38, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, friends, is that a new commandment? Is that radically different? Is not that just a summary of commandments 1 to 4? Love to God would be to obey him, to worship him, to reverence him, and to be loyal to him on the day he asked us every week. I'm going back to the note. The second sentence says, the second great commandment of Jesus is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's also an Old Testament commandment found in Leviticus 19:18. Now, the lawyer asks about this, and what does Jesus says? And Jesus said, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19:18. But is this a new commandment, or is this merely a summary of commandments 5 to 10? That we love our neighbor, that we love our workmates, we love our families, we love humanity by giving them honor, respect, love, purity, honesty, truth, and unselfishness. Friends, these summarize our relationship to everybody else. Halfway through the note, under question 18, says these two great summaries of the law that Jesus gives are actually Old Testament commandments. The command to love God in Deuteronomy 6 immediately follows the giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, indicating clearly that love was to be the motive for obedience to God, even in Old Testament times. So friends, what answer does Jesus give to the lawyer in this scripture in Matthew 22? This is his answer. We read 37, 38. In 40, this is what he said, Matthew 22, 40, said, on these two commandments, what two commandments, Lord? Love to God and love to man. On these two commandments, which are not new commandments, they're summaries of the Old Testament, on these two commandments, love to God and love to man, hang all the law and the prophets. These two commandments summarize all the 10. The question I ask you tonight, do you think these two commandments do away with the 10? Obviously, they do not. Why? Friends, have you ever considered that the Ten Commandments, are they not a wall of protection? Don't they protect the home, the school, the church, government, industry, sports, etc.? The tragedy of today is that society's given away the Ten Commandments, and we live in a much more dangerous world today than we did 100 years ago when people were more law-abiding. We're at the bottom of page 6 and question 19. Was Old Testament religion a legalistic religion? Absolutely not. One of my favorite texts is Micah 6 and verse 8. God says to Micah, I have shown you, O man, Micah, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And the answer is, God says, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Friends, is the Old Testament religion legalistic? Is it you just blindly obey God in order to get saved and go to heaven? It doesn't seem to be what God is saying. It talks about living a just, righteous and honest life, to be loving and forgiving to fellow men, and to walk very humbly with our God. This is surely not evidence of a legalistic religion, but a life of obedience that springs out of a loving relationship with God. Well, was the new birth experience also an Old Testament experience? Being born again, is that an Old Testament thing? Well, it certainly is. In Ezekiel 36, 26, 27, God says to his people, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So God is giving Old Testament people a heart transplant from the stony heart of flesh to a heart that is soft, warm, and loving. He promises to give a new heart, to make these people born again, because the Holy Spirit is given to them. And once we connect with the power of the Holy Spirit and make a surrender to God, then the Holy Spirit lives out the life of Christ in our heart. Colossians 1:27, Christ living in you and me, the only hope of our glory. Here again, the very element of gospel religion are presented. In order to serve God, people must receive a new heart. The Holy Spirit would live in this new heart, and it would be the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in the people that would cause them to obey their Heavenly Father. God only has one plan of salvation, friends. That's the quiz question. In both Old and New Testament, God always saves people solely by grace, through faith, and never by works. Works and law keeping in both Old and New Testament were always the result of a relationship with God and never a means to obtaining that relationship. Friends, do you know the difference between faith and works? I'm going to share with you a distinction that my lecturer taught me at college, and I think it'll be very, very clear. So here we have beautiful apple trees rooted and grounded in the backyard of an orchard, and my professor said that grace is the root of our faith. It has to be nurtured and buried down deep in good soil and watered, but grace is the root of our faith in Jesus. So where do works fit in? Well, friends, works are the fruit of our faith. The trees strain to produce fruit? No, because if their roots are in good soil and watered and mulched and nutritionalized, then fruit is the automatic result of that process. So if grace is the root of our faith, works are definitely the fruit of our faith. But what if you get the cart before the horse? Some people go for works and then they go for grace. But friends, works never lead to grace. Grace only leads to works. So don't get the cart before the horse, or you're going to have a serious accident. Well, question 21, as we wind down to the end of our lesson, does God, his law, or his plan of salvation ever change? We've got three texts to look at God's nature. Malachi 3:6, Hebrews 13:8, and Matthew 5:17. In Malachi 3:6, the Lord tells us, for I am the Lord, I do not change. That is a great source of comfort to me. In Hebrews 13:8, what about his son? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is unchanging. And what about God's law? Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I heard a man once tell me that when Jesus fulfilled the law, he did away with it. And I said, how can that be? He filled it full of meaning. He just told us twice he didn't come to destroy it. How can you say that the word fulfill means to destroy? So friends, today people want to attack God's law. Isn't that the original argument from Lucifer in heaven, that God's law couldn't be kept? Does God's law or plan of salvation ever change? I am the Lord, I do not change, God's word says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, what great news this is, our God doesn't change. What he said in Old Testament times is the same that he says in New Testament times. The plan of salvation is more fully revealed in the New Testament, but it is not different. The relationship of law and grace is the same in both Old and New Testaments. God's law is as eternal and changeless as God himself. To change God's law would be to change the character of God, and God has declared he does not change. What assurance there is in this for the Christian. We do not serve a fickle God who changes with every whim that comes along, but one who can be counted on to deliver. Friends, if you've got your biro, your pen there, you might like to write down these two texts that are not in the lesson. We're halfway down page 7, towards the bottom of page 7. God says, my covenant, my agreement with you, my law, will I not break nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Write down Psalm 89:34. People today tell you the Ten Commandments aren't permanent. They've been done away with at the cross. The Lord said his covenant agreement with humanity, forged through the Jewish people and right back to Adam and Eve, is that he wouldn't break it. He wouldn't change it. He wouldn't make any changes at all to what had come out of his lips. And then in Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word, his word, the words of God, the scriptures, the law is settled in heaven. So write down Psalm 89:34 and Psalm 119 and verse 89. In spite of all these scriptural assurances, the changelessness of our God, Daniel 7 reveals the incredible news that the little horn would attempt to alter that which God himself has declared unalterable, his holy law. We've learned in this lesson that God's law cannot be changed. In the next couple of lessons, we will examine in detail the purported attempt to change God's eternal, changeless law. And Daniel 7:25 says that he shall intend to change God's times and laws. How has the little horn done this? We will discover the fascinating answer next time in lesson number 11. Would you come over for our last question tonight of question 10? Of lesson 10, are you thankful that God has an eternal and changeless law? Are you thankful he saves us by grace and then gives us power to keep his law through our relationship with him? Well, friends, I'm sure that we all say thank God for his wonderful promises. What do we discover in tonight's lesson? What did the little horn power try and change? He tried to change God's Ten Commandment law, and he messed with the commandment there that has to do with God's time. Secondly, are the Ten Commandments important? Well, the Ten Commandments were so important that they were written by God's own finger and by God's own hand. What's the main function of God's law? We've understood the point that the law can't save us from sin, but it shows us God's eternal standard for right living and points us to Jesus, our Saviour. Does grace exempt us from God's law? No way. Certainly not. God forbid. God's grace never destroyed God's law, nor does it ever cancel it. And finally, were Old Testament people saved by law? Friends, Old Testament people were saved by believing in the coming Saviour and were not saved by their works. Well, I'd like to thank all of those who are doing the quiz. I've heard many of you are doing it and you just do it in your mind as we go through. I think that's excellent. So put on your name on the quiz envelope tonight that you've printed out, that we've emailed out to Prophecy Seminar Lesson Number 10. We have first two response questions. Just see that you've understood the material. If it was clear to you from this lesson that God has only one plan of salvation, salvation by grace alone, and that God's law is as eternal and changeless as God himself, would you put a tick in box number one, please? Thank you. Number two, if it's your desire to take a closer look at God's law to see if there's some area of your life that needs Jesus more, you might like to tick box number two. And that might involve looking at commandments one and two and seeing where you can destroy and smash and break the false gods in your life that are holding you back from an amazing relationship with God. Our quiz questions tonight are something new. We have multiple choice. I think young people call it multiple guess. Your answer will be A, B, or C. There's no ABCs, there's no ACs or ABs or CBs. The answers tonight are either A, B, or C. Let's go to question one. Grace saves mankind by A, works. Sorry, misread. God saves mankind by A, works. God saves us by works. B, he saves us by grace alone. Or C, he saves us by grace plus the works that man does. How does God save us? A, B, or C? Question two, how many plans of salvation does the Bible indicate there are? If you say two, your answer will be A. If you say seven, your answer will be B. If you say one, your answer will be C. How many plans of salvation does the Bible indicate there are? Question three, what's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? A, to save people. B, to show people how desperately they need Jesus Christ. Or C, to let people know how easy it is to get into heaven if they keep the Ten Commandments. Put your answer down. Is it A, B, or C for question three? Question four, how many times have the Ten Commandments been changed by God? A, never have been, never will be. B, once at the cross they were changed. C, not in Bible times, but God has now authorized his church to change his law today. How many times have the Ten Commandments been changed by God? A, B, or C? Question five. What was the reason why Old Testament people obeyed God? A, in order to be saved. B, because they loved God. C, because they were afraid of God. All right, well, they are our multiple choice quiz questions tonight. Let's go straight back to question one. God saves mankind by B. That would be grace alone. Question two. How many plans of salvation does the Bible indicate there are? That answer would be C. There's only one. Old Testament, we're saved by grace. New Testament, we're saved by grace. Friends, can you imagine if I bumped into Abraham in heaven and he said to me, brother, you're a New Testament man. How were you saved? And I said, well, I was saved by grace. And he said, what? I was saved by works. I had to work my way to heaven. That's not fair. So us Old Testament people got into heaven by works and you got in by grace. How fair is that, friends? There is only one plan of salvation. Question three, the purpose of the Ten Commandments is A, to save people, B, to show how desperately they need Jesus, and three, to let them know how easy it is to get into heaven if you keep the Ten Commandments. The answer to that is B. The Ten Commandments show us where we're sinful. They show us where we're wrong. They show us that we need a Savior. Question number four, how many times have the Ten Commandments been changed? Answer is A, never have been, never will be. They're immutable, they're unchangeable, they will not be done away with, and they'll be kept for all eternity. Question number five, what was the reason why Old Testament people obeyed God? The answer is B, only because they loved him. They were drawn to him in love. Friends, as we wind up our prophecy seminar tonight, you'll notice that we've started in Daniel 7. We've then asked the question, are the Ten Commandments still standing today? And the answer is the Ten Commandment law is still absolutely valid for today. Can I encourage you to take extra time this week to go through not only lesson 11, which is a very tough and demanding lesson, it's about how the little horn changed God's law, but can I ask you also to spend time in the green historical exhibit, because there won't be time to go through all of that next week. It's a huge lesson. It's a fantastic lesson. It's an exciting lesson. And a lot of the material we're going to share with you next week, you will not know. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for giving us the gift and power of your beautiful and powerful Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit from John 14, 15, and 16 leads us into all truth. And we thank you for a right understanding of your law and our responsibility to serve the God of heaven out of love and his Son Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray a blessing on all who will hear these words and continue to study, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Prophecy Seminar, the Book of Daniel with Pastor David Price. For more information about this series, you can visit the YouTube page, True Blue SDA, all one word. That's True Blue SDA. Thank you.
This program has been brought to you by 3ABN Australia Radio.